Well, we're going back to Romans, right? That we're on the fourth of five questions. The fourth one being, how then shall we live? Okay? And this is actually the ninth sermon on that topic, how then shall we live? You all seem pretty tired today. You must have picked rock last night. Anyway. So we're going to do that. We're going to continue to look at that. We're going to eventually end up in chapter 12. So we've been for 8 weeks in chapter 6. We're going to go to chapter 12 when we get there. These verses that we're going to look at in chapter 12, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, they're verses that I never memorized. And God does that to me sometimes. He just explodes verses and they're in my memory, and I don't have to memorize them. They're just there. And this is one of them, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But these verses, again, that we're going to look at, they're an encouragement. So I'm going to do a little introduction here. We're going to back up and then move towards this verse, and then we'll dig in, you know, word by word, thought by thought into the verse. And again, the purpose is that we would understand what God is speaking to us in the Scripture, and that in that understanding it would cause us to respond to it and live what we know. None of us are suffering spiritually because we don't know enough, actually. It's that we don't act, we don't live it enough is the issue. So anyway, here's where we are. We're going to be looking at these verses. They are an encouragement to sanctification. Sanctification is not imparted to us. We're not automatically sanctified. The moment we're saved, there, I'm sanctified, no, I'm done. That's not true. I am justified, right? And I will be glorified. There's certain things that happen. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. Those things happen right away. And we're justified, which is wonderful. And we have a future glorification, but sanctification is not a one-time event or a one-time experience. It is a process. It is a process that demands effort. It demands energy. It demands discipline. It demands obedience, right? Sanctification demands something on our part. We are players in this. We present our bodies is what we're going to look at. So again, it is a process that is, it's demanding an effort. It's a discipline. It's a determination. It's an obedience. So as we've looked at in Romans 6, you don't have to turn there. Your memories will trigger in. Romans 6 was an interesting look of how then shall we live. We spent a lot of time there. It is kind of a wonderful, logical chapter. Paul is very logical. He goes from A to B to C. Sometimes he goes from A to C and then back to B and whatever. But it's a very logical what he says. Because of this, do this. That's what he's saying. Do you not know? So three times he says, do you not know that so many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You know, do you not know that you have died? Do you not know? And because of that, then sin should no longer reign over us. That's kind of what he's talking about. It's kind of a logical approach. It was a reckoning, if you remember, to reckon. The word means to calculate, you know, to look at it and understand it. So it was a kind of intellectual reckoning, a calculating of all that God had done for us in Christ and how God dealt with sin in Adam and thus in ourselves in Christ. And then what the response was, having seen this logical approach of Paul, the response is then there's a reckoning and then a yielding of our members to being servants of righteousness, not servants of sin. And one of the translations is weapons. But we yield our members. Again, you got a member, you know, you have members. We yield our members as instruments or weapons of righteousness. So that's the logic. Because Christ has done this for us, because we've died, our old man is crucified in Christ. We've been given a clean slate, a new life, a new man we've been given, and we are to live not like the old man was. And because of that, then we yield our members as members of, servants of righteousness. Prior to chapter 12, where we're going, Paul had just presented to the human race, okay? This is the buildup. We're looking back a bit. Paul had just presented to the human race 11 chapters of the greatest theology that mankind has ever witnessed. The first 11 chapters in Romans is the greatest theology that mankind has ever witnessed, that the world has ever seen. Again, 11 chapters of glorious doctrine and teaching. Teaching on man's rebellion. So if we scan through those first chapters, you can turn to chapter 12 just to be there. But Paul talks in these 11 chapters. I'm just touching a few of the points. Paul's doctrinal teaching, the teachings on man's rebellion, his condition, the righteous judgment of God upon the Jew as well as the Gentile. And he says all the world is guilty before him. Paul's laying these things out. Everyone is a monster, as it were, a whole immense amount of doctrine in there, that the whole world lies guilty before God. That excludes everyone from thinking they're okay outside of God. The whole world was guilty before God. And then a righteousness then that comes by faith, as shown to us by Abraham, a righteousness that comes by faith, as lived out in Abraham, of the death that came upon all mankind in Adam, and then the life that was given through Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the freedom from the old man and the old life of sin, free from the law to walk in the Spirit, the great saving foreknowledge of God, His predestinating, His calling, His justification, His glorification, the truths that nothing can separate us from the love of God. See, we're working our way through those chapters. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Israel's rejection and then removal from the vine, which is Christ. The Gentiles being grafted into this vine, which is Christ. And then a promise of the Jews being returned, being able to be grafted back in again. These are all subjects we've worked through if we had read all these chapters. The beauty of the gospel is mentioned here. And its messenger, how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. Chapter 10, working again through there. The beauty of the gospel and the messenger. And then Paul's explanation of who is Israel. And that all of Israel will be saved. How will that happen, that all of Israel? Again, those are other messages that I'm not going into. But those are some of the things he talks about. Then he comes to this wonderful doxology at the end of chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to. At the end of chapter 11, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul is blown away as he looks back at these 11 chapters, as it were. He looks back at these 11 chapters and he sees the revelation God had given to him. And Paul then, doesn't he say in chapter 12 that because of the abundance of revelations that were given unto him, revelations that no other man had ever received, because of these abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me humble, because of these abundance of revelations. And so Paul, thinking of all these things, what we've mentioned briefly in the first 11 chapters, for who has known the mind of the Lord? I mean, this man knew God. Do we get thrilled like that? Does this thrill my soul to think this way? Oh, who, Tom, have you known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who are we to tell him what to do? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a wrap-up of those first 11 chapters of this. Who has known this? So finally, here in these verses, I believe Paul, as we step into chapter 12 now, I believe Paul, in a sense, lifts us higher. Can that be possible, in a sense? He moves us to another realm than the realm, in a sense, that he had been here. He lifts us to a higher plane, do I dare say that? Or he takes us further on, do I dare say that? As we have moved, here's the transition, from the mind, from the intellect, to the soul and the heart. This man, Paul, one of the greatest minds ever witnessed on earth, and on Christian students of the mind realize the arguments of Paul are so sound. He was a master chessman, that his intellect stands in the top 100 intellects of all intellects known that's ever been born on earth, is this man Paul. And now he moves from this mountain, this massive amount of colossal intellect, he moves into the realm of emotion. He moves into the realm of heart, if I can say it that way. Here in these verses, Paul then lifts us higher. As you can see from the outset, Paul says this, no matter now, reckon, think on this, contemplate. He doesn't say those things. He said, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Being moved, 11 chapters of the greatest doctrine that's ever been laid out. This man is moved in his bowels and he cries out, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you do something. See how he's moved? Why, I said in a sense we've gone a step further. He's not in that realm, though that's a tremendous realm. Paul was in both realms. We're in both realms. God's in both realms of these things. It isn't one or the other. So right at the outset you can see he moved in with his heart to encourage us, to encourage the church to something. He has moved from the mind to the heart, from the head to the heart and soul. He concludes them both, the heart and soul, because there's some reasoning we've got to do also in this first verse. We can hear him begin to cry as he declares again, oh, the depth and the riches of God. Don't we want to know those depths and those riches of God? Don't we want to go deeper? Don't we want to go on with God? It's our problem is this lump of clay here, isn't it? And our poor decisions and our pampering and our comforts and all these things. But Paul is moved by these things. And so he declares then, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I therefore beseech you. That's how he opens this up. By the mercies of God. This therefore, and this exhortation coming on the account of all that Paul had just taught in those 11 chapters. All that he had taught, he comes out of there with this. Of the wonder and the love of the mighty God that he served. That he understood something of. And what he has done for us. It demands something of us. It demands something from us. If someone were to save your life from the fire, they went in and at the risk of their own life and perhaps did die from the wounds, would you not owe him something for saving your life? How much more from eternal hell? Someone has saved us. And this is what Paul is, this is what he's kind of crying out on. This is what's on his heart. Now the great apostle moves from his great colossal mind of his to his great colossal pastorate, passionate heart. That's where he's moved, as we move. So Paul has moved here. He is moved to plead for the worthiness of the great God who saved his soul 25 years earlier. Paul is 25 years on in his Christian life from the Damascus Road. Now he's pleading with this church that he had never been to. I beseech you by the mercies of God, sons and daughters of ours, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, be us reconciled to God. Paul is beseeching him. He's crying out about these things. He's moved to plead that the believer would so see the beauty, the worth, the glory of the eternal God at every moment. And then seeing this, that he would surrender his body, soul, and his spirit. If we see God, will we not fall at his feet? Will we not fall at his feet and worship him? It's because we don't see him that we don't do that. We don't understand who he is. Who can stand before the Lord arrogantly without bowing? No one can do that. Nothing can do that. So, oh, that we might see these things. So let's dig deeper into these verses a little bit word by word. Try to get a hold of what it's saying. And may they get a hold of me. And may they get a hold of you. So let's first notice, as mentioned earlier, this verse follows 11 chapters. Duh, I say it again. But again, this is important. It follows 11 chapters of doctrine. Paul is building, building, building. He comes to this end, which we call the first verse of chapter 12, which, as you know, was not originally there. But let's first notice, as mentioned earlier, this verse follows after 11 chapters of solid doctrine. Paul now, after laying the foundation of doctrine, moves to the practical, the outworking of this doctrine. You like theology? Great. But do I live theology? If I don't, what good is it? I once met a man who was Think he had become a professor of Greek, the Greek New Testament, but he didn't know the Lord. I knew it. And one time I asked him a question. Oh, from the Greek, because I was really interested in what it would say literally from the Greek, although I had looked it up in certain books. What is it? What is propitiation? The word propitiation is found in 1 John 4:10. What does that mean from the Greek? And he looked at me. What is the word? I said, propitiation. I don't know. I'd have to maybe see it, how it's spelt in the Greek and stuff like that. And I thought, wow, I guess I'm not going to that. I'm not going to study that. I was let down. Yeah, for sure. Anyway, so let's notice again that it follows 11 chapters of doctrine, then moves into the practical outworking of the doctrine. So 11 chapters of doctrine, then from chapter 12 to the end, it's practical living. Ephesians does the same thing. 3 chapters of the great, great theology, and then chapter 4, therefore walk worthy of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, again, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord. And then it shows a picture of living amongst each other in all long-suffering, in patience, in forgiveness, walking worthy of the Lord. So this is what we see. We see that doctrine must always precede exhortation. Doctrine must always precede living, or you won't know how to live. We got to know how to live. So doctrine always comes first. Paul plants 11 chapters of doctrine before he moves into the practical. So again, we see that doctrine must always precede exhortation, since doctrine shows the saint his exalted position, his exalted privilege, which makes then the exhortation to a holy life a reasonable one. If I don't see what God has done for me, if I don't see who God is in the Scripture, in the Word, as we study this, and call it doctrine, call it theology, I don't care what you call it, but we study who He is, as we see that, we realize, oh, God is worthy of something. So doctrine, theology always precedes, it comes first. Also, in doctrine, the saint is informed of the resources that are given to him, the grace that is given to him to live the calling that God has just given him. He's given him his high calling, and then he's told him how he can do it, because I've given you that. This is doctrine that precedes the command to do it every time. A true understanding, a true knowledge of doctrine will always affect my life, my behavior. If you understand the Word of God, if I understand the Word of God, it will affect the way that I live. It's perhaps because I don't understand it that it doesn't affect. If we really understood who God was and how almighty He is and His eternity, and we would recognize our responsibility before Him. We would know these things. But alas, again, a true understanding and a true knowledge of doctrine will always affect my life and my behavior. Jesus makes this clear in the Scripture. He says things like in John 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Why? Because you know that verse? No, because I abide in his word. I abide in his doctrine. And in abiding in that, I know him. So he says, abide in my word, and then you'll know the truth. Abide in my word, we'll know the truth. Doctrine, living. John 17, 17. He says to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Separate them by your truth. Know this book. Josh said it this morning. Know this book. Know it. Understand it. And Jesus again, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Romans 6, 17, the chapter we just left, Paul says this, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. What did you obey from the heart? You had to know something to obey something, right? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, to which you were entrusted. You obeyed from the heart a doctrine that Paul had delivered him. He dropped him into the truth of the Scriptures. This comes from Romans. He dropped him into the truth of those. And to that they gave themselves and they were delivered. They were set free, as it were. So that's, the beginning of it. I therefore beseech you. Wonderful. Therefore is pointing back again. We always find out what the therefore is there. I therefore. Because of what? Those first 11 chapters. Therefore goes back to that. And then the word beseech means to call. To beseech means to call out, to cry. I beseech you, I urge you. Some translations use the word urge. I urge you. Other ones, to plead. This is maybe the best one. I plead with you. Can you imagine the great apostle pleading with the church at Rome? I plead with you. I, therefore, because of all that God is, of what we've seen of God and what he's given to us and the privileges we have, I am pleading with you. This great apostle, I plead with you. I plead with you. It means to call to one side or to give aid. Paul's saying, come on, come with me. Come with me. I'm pleading with you. Come with me. Be imitators of Christ as I am. I plead with you. Come with me. That's what it is again. And again, the word therefore, which I'm just taking them, you know, place by place. Therefore, again, is reference back to earlier statements that we mentioned before. The therefore is reaching back, pointing us back, bringing our attention to things we already know of those 11 chapters. And we spent so much time in chapter 6. It's bringing those things. It's talking about chapter 12 a little nearer. If we look at verse 30 in chapter 11, turn there once. Chapter 11. Look at verse 30. Let's go down to 33 again. Oh, the depths. Well, no, let's go to 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy. That's a word that we're coming on to. Mercy. You have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, and through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. All being all nations. That's what it's all nations. That's what he's talking about there. So we find the word repeated about mercy, which we're coming on to. These are the things it talks about in them. And then I believe it's all these things that he's referring to, therefore, it's all those things from verse 16 of chapter 1 where he moves into doctrine all the way to where we're at. And because of these earlier teachings, he has moved to plead again with these Christians to do something. I'm beseeching you, you got to do something. Do you see what God has done? I've been teaching you all this doctrine. You've got to do something. Something that to Paul and to the man who sees it is obvious. What is this obvious thing? He says it's reasonable. It's obvious. It's reasonable. Therefore, it is the springboard of beseech and mercy. Whatever this is, it's a springboard. It's obvious. Therefore, I beseech you. Therefore, because what we've seen, this is obvious what we should do. It's an obvious thing, Paul says. It's just the natural thing that should happen. He calls them brethren because Paul is so inclusive. He calls sisters brethren. He calls brethren, brethren. He says, therefore, brethren. Come on, brethren. You see, it's a family. Come on, we're all brothers in this thing. Let's go on. Therefore, brethren. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now we can dig into it a bit. By the mercies of God. Notice the word mercy, it's plural. It's not singular, it's plural in the Greek, and it's plural here. The word is plural. It is truly only one. God is just merciful. He gives mercy, but it comes in 1,000 different shapes, comes in 1,000 different forms. How many of us have known God's mercy this week? All of us have. You wouldn't breathe right now if you didn't have the mercy of God. We wouldn't be alive if we didn't have the mercy of God. We live in the mercy of God. It is truly one, but we have seen it and known it in 1,000 moments, in 1,000 places, in 1,000 blessings, in 1,000 heartbeats. We have seen the mercy of God. Who's alive today? It's the mercy of God. So I beseech you by the mercies of God. Did Christ die for you? Did he die for me? Yes, he did. Did he save me from my wretched sin? Yes, he did. Do I have an eternal living hope to live with him forever, that the grave is not my goal? Yeah, it's the mercy of God. None of us earned it. It's the mercy of God. You might be thinking grace. They run close, but we might talk about it a little bit. So in 1,000 ways it comes. Here, mercies would come to mind. Mercies such as justification when he told them. The things he had just talked about through those 11 chapters. They'd think of justification. They'd think of sanctification. They'd think of future glorification. All of God's sovereign mercy to the believer. It basically means, the word mercy basically means, and you might not like it, because God pities you. God pities me. It means to pity, to have pity on us. That's what the word mercy means, to pity. It means to have along with pity, it also means to have compassion. God has compassion on us. Some people don't like the term compassion. I want to be loved. I don't want to have compassion, because there's a difference between love and compassion. I want to be loved. I don't want compassion. Well, God gives us pity, and God gives us compassion. Can we accept the pity of God? If we can't, we have no hope for future. And this is what the word means again, to pity or for compassions of God. And those conditions, and because of our conditions, he sees us and he says, oh, I pity them. I have compassion on them. Why? They're self-inflicted. They're self-inflicted. They've hurt themselves. They've gone so far. They've opened themselves up to sin. They've opened themselves up to Satan. They've opened themselves. I have pity on them. I have mercy upon them. This is what he's saying. Without mercy, and again, we can question this. Without mercy, there would be no grace. What do you think of that? Without mercy, there would be no grace, because God makes a decision to have mercy upon us, and because of that, he sends grace into our lives. Now, you can reverse that and say God has mercy because he has grace, but we can, you know, the chicken and the egg thing, but I think God had mercy on us. He pitied us, and because of that, he gave us grace. Of course, his pity for us was grace as well, so we can't divide the two necessarily, but anyway, without mercy, there is no grace. God cannot bestow grace where mercy has not gone on ahead. W.E. Vine, if you're familiar with him, Vine's New Testament Dictionary, Word Studies, Vine's. If you don't have one, it's worthwhile having. If you want to study the scriptures, it's pretty good. W.E. Vine says that his mercies, God's mercies, are the ground upon which the believers are to present their bodies. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. He said his mercy is the grounds whereby we present our bodies. Then we see in the Psalms similar things. Psalm 103, 10 and 11. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercies towards them who fear him. He hasn't punished us like we deserve. He hasn't done that, because his mercy is so great for them who fear him. Verses 13 and 14, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Do we pity? Are we pitied? Do we, you know? He said he pities those who fear him. What does it mean to fear him? It means to reverence him, to live in a certain way that honors him. If I insult God, I am not certainly fearing him, nor am I reverencing him. I might fear him later that something's going to happen in my life because I've been living disobedient. That's not the fear that God is talking about. It's a reverential fear. As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. The Psalms here, as you can see, mention the response to mercy and forgiveness, and that is being that God should be feared. Psalm 130 verse 4 says the same thing. When we recognize mercy, when we recognize pity and compassion, it should drive my heart to reverence him. And that's what we see in this verse, do we not? I beseech you by the mercies of God, you do something. Okay, and it moves us on to something. The glorious pity of God has been our source of justification. It's been our source of sanctification. It will also be our future mercy for glorification. What Paul is saying with this word mercy is that in the light of all that God has given to us through his mercy, seeing this, knowing this, there should be an outward display of love. There should be an outward display of appreciation. There should be an outward display of devotion to him. Now there's our question to set on. What is my devotion to him? What do I see of God's mercy? Because Paul is saying if I see these things, there's got to be an outward display. There has to be an outward display. So we read the verse again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. We see these wonderful mercies. He's given me another breath. He's forgiven my sin. He's given me a hope. There's so many things we can look at in there. Because of the mercies of God, that I do something. Here comes the second F. What is it that I do? I present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is my reasonable service. That's the second half of it. If we've seen the first half, the mercies of God, oh, we love the mercies of God. We love God's forgiveness. I love not being guilty. I love the freedom of being a Christian. Shame on me if I don't know the second half of this verse. I am making God a Santa Claus of some sort, some kind of a spiritual blessing machine. That's not what he is. He is God. He is our great God. So we come to the word to present. Present here. This is the word to present. I beseech you by the mercy of God, you present. That means to stand by or near. So in other words, I'm thinking of Ashley Tolk. She's so happy that I'm not going to call her up front. But I think Ashley is a dental assistant. Am I close on that? And is there a dentist there? And do you hold certain tools out? She's standing. She's presented herself before him. And actually, she's presented to the dentist tools. That's all they're good for. She's put them on a tray, and they sit there. And they're there for the dentist's use, to grab them when she needs them, to grab this one, to grab that one. Present your bodies. Give them. Not to the dentist, but to Christ, to God. That's what the word present means. It means to place them near, to put at one's disposal. Would I put myself at the disposal of God? But what if he asked me to take my child out of track? Ooh, hold it. Or whatever it is, cricket, or whatever. You know, I got to stay a long ways from anything that might be real. But that's what it means, to stand near, to place near to someone, to put at one's disposal. And it's spoken of, how is it used in the scripture in the Old Testament, of things that have been consecrated to God. Things that have been consecrated to God, they're presented to the Father. This is what Paul is talking about. He's got it in his mind. Paul was an expert in the Leviticus priest order. Paul was an expert in the Jewish priesthood. He was an expert in Phariseeism. Paul knew exactly, and this is the word that you present your bodies. We see it in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to read it. Luke 2, 22. Now, when the days of her, that's Mary, in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem, and they presented him to the Lord. They took baby Jesus. Talk about baby dedication. They took baby Jesus and they presented him to the Father. And there he was, year after year, 18 years he was presented before the Father. 12 more years after he was presented to the Father. 30 years, finally, he shows up in public. But for 30 years he hid in obscurity, just doing simple, common, boring stuff. He didn't need all the excitement, the lights and the trappings and stuff. 30 years he was presented to the Lord from his birth. That's the same word. The word picture is a classical term used to show the laying of sacrificial animals on the altar. That's the other way in the Old Testament. They took sacrificial animals, they were slain, and they were laying on the altar. Presented. That's the word, to presented. In the Leviticus offerings, the priest played the offering. He placed the offering so as the face of the offering would face the holy place. It had to face the holy place. Why? Because he was being presented before the Lord. Present, therefore, your bodies before the Lord. That's what the priest laid it out on the altar, so it was before the Lord. Present your bodies. Of course, we all know what bodies are. But it means our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, everything that we have. If God does not have the service of our bodies, he doesn't have us. Right? I could get more personal, talk about a husband and wife. Talk about parents and children. If the parents don't have their children's bodies, in that sense, obedience, and they're at home, and they're young kids, and they're not there, they're out, you don't have them. As couples, if we don't have each other, body, and I'm not, you know, talking about anything weird. I'm just talking if that. If we're not together in the same house, we're not together. You know, we've got to have the body. The body comes with it. It's all part of that. So if God does not have the service of our body, he doesn't have us. And not just a member. We talked about in Romans, okay, 6, yield your members. Here it's not yielding your member. It's everything. It's taken that step further. It's not just a member, an arm, or my eye, or whatever it is. It's everything. God owns everything of us. And he's asked us to present our bodies, body, soul, and spirit, to him. Our bodies to him. Psalm 116. Well, I'll skip it because of time. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. This is not a one-time sacrifice that we come to the altar once or we go to our prayer room once and we do it. It's daily dying to ourselves. It must be daily dying to ourselves. The Old Testament picture was they took an animal, they bled it, they killed it, they laid it on the altar and faced it to the holy place, and then that animal was done. You and I, moment by moment, were with Christ. We're upon the altar. We never get off the altar. We're always on the altar of Christ. So it's a living sacrifice. It's a holy sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which means, again, separated. It's like the word present. It's holy. It has one purpose. You know, we all have tools or utensils or something, and they have a particular... you don't want to use a spatula for a screwdriver. It might work, but it is not a good idea. It's holy. It's separated. That spatula is there to flip that burger. That's what it's there for. Or maybe a pancake. Screwdrivers for something else. They're different. They're holy. So we are separated unto God. And then it says this, acceptable. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. What kind of offering would God accept? Thinking in the Old Testament, what kind was it that God would accept? Unblemished. It had to be, it couldn't be lame. It had to be pure. That doesn't mean we got to be perfect. It means that God wants all of us. He doesn't want Sunday morning of us, and then the rest we get. It's everything. It's everything. It's an acceptable thing to him. Yes, bring me all. Bring all your she's into my house. Bring all of them in. Bring everything in. It was everything. This is acceptable. And then it says in reasonable. Again, I know I'm chopping this up and I'm hurrying through it, but you'll get it. So present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. What does he mean? Well, it only makes sense. If the eternal God gave his life for me, if God saved me from my sin, he didn't save me to set me free to go do my own thing. He set me free to serve him. This is logical. This is reasonable, right? When we stand before God in that day, will we not say, you know what? What he asked of me was very reasonable. Very reasonable. Nobody will say, Lord, you asked too much. It wasn't even reasonable. It's reasonable. Being intelligent, being intentional, being understandably rational, agreeable to reason. Yes, if God saved my life and he is eternal and I'm going to stand before him forever, he holds my life in the palm of his hand, he's holy, he's perfect, does it not make sense that I bow my knees to him and serve him? Yeah, that's reasonable. Your reasonable service. As a temple server, a Levitical serving, you know, serving Leviticus, again, Paul's picturing the old temple. He was serving a living sacrifice, or we're serving living sacrifices. They served dead ones, but we're serving a living sacrifice. Worship or service here can be termed worship, and some of your versions have that, or maybe in the margin it says worship. Service is worship. Do you serve God? Do I serve God? That's a worship. And we can serve him by picking up the offering. We can serve him by picking up a piece of paper on the floor. We can serve him by giving someone a glass of water, feeding someone who is hungry, bringing somebody in. We can serve him. But it's a worship. We worship. It isn't just music in the morning, which is wonderful. It isn't just hearing the word worship. It isn't just our service here worship. It's our life is to be a worship. A service. And he said, this is reasonable that we worship. Do you see the picture? This is reasonable that we are surrendered to him, that he's got my body. He's got all of it. Again, so I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's beseeching. Think of this great mind of Paul, resolute, determined, and he stands before kings and rulers and traps them, as it were, at every point. They can never catch him. He's way beyond them all. They're going to drive him crazy. They said, you make me mad, Paul. He's just way out there. But now he moves, and I beseech you, please, brothers, sisters, by the tender mercies of God, will you present your bodies? See his plead? Man, this is heavy, isn't it? Really, when you think about it, this is it. Will you present your bodies? Tom, will you present your bodies? And I know we do and then we don't. We do and we don't. God, keep us from fluctuating all the time so we're not so changeable all the time. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 2. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering of the sacrifice and the service of your faith, fine. And that's the picture, this offering being poured out upon the altar. That's my life, Paul says. I'm being poured out. I'm getting weaker every day. I'm getting more tired every day. I'm getting worn out. But that's okay because it's for the service. Yes, and if I be being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. That's what Paul says. This is how we are to live with one another, with the lost, with the world, especially with our families, how we serve one another. This is it. So again, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, even the mercies of God, let us, by the mercies, you know, God doesn't have to accept us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help at all. He's never been lonely. He's never been sad. He's never been missing something. He doesn't need us, but he wants us, and he loves us, but it's a mercy of God that he welcomes us in. Come on in. It's the mercy. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, it's God's mercies that let us give ourselves back to him. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. This is just reasonable, and this is my worship, to love him, to praise him, to serve him, to die to myself. So what now is my response to this? It's plain enough, I hope. I made it plain enough. And what's my response to this? And where in my life is God desiring me to present myself in a new way or to do it again? What is God challenging me on? Oh, Tom, present your body in this area. I mean, he wants all of it. But is there something particular that God has put his finger on? Where in my life does God desire to present myself as we've seen here? And I quote from C.T. Scud and C.T. Scud, Scud, C.T. Studd, and you most of you probably know who he was. He was the superhero, athletic hero of England in like 1880. He was the LeBron James. He was the Michael Jordan. He was, who's the greatest? Patrick Mahomes of his day. He was the greatest athletic hero of his day. And he left all of it. And he joined Hudson Taylor to go out to China and reach unreached people groups, people that didn't know anything about the gospel. He left all of it. He then eventually, when he turned 25, he was younger then at this point. He'd just gone through Cambridge and Eton College. He was the captain of their cricket team. That's what he was. Cricket was the biggest sport in England at the time. He goes out to China. He's been out there for about 3 years, and he inherits his family's millions, eldest son, to inherit the millions of the Studd family. They were some of the wealthiest people in England. He gave it all away. He gave it to people like George Muller. He gave it to Hudson Taylor. He helped build Moody Bible. That's what he did with his money. He didn't take any of it. He gave it all away. He gave his wife some, because he thought, I better give her some of this. He gave it to his wife. And eventually he ends up in Africa, and he dies in Africa, never comes home again. He pours his life out for Africans. He puts his life at risk forever. He's always sick. He's a museum of diseases, it says about him. He just gives his life out. And at one point someone said to him, C.T. Studd, what are you doing? You know, you had such a gifting. You had such a call in England. You've had so much you could have done. Have you wasted your life? And C.T. Studd says, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then there is no sacrifice too big for me that I should not give it to him. If Jesus Christ be God and he actually died for me, then there's no sacrifice too big for me to give to him. He gets it all. That was his statement to them. So let's close in prayer. And Father, again, we just bow before the amazing Word of God. Lord, we bow before your amazing heart for us, for your people. Lord, your amazing mind. Lord, your passion. Paul is just a reflection of the passion of your own heart. Lord, we bow before that, Lord. What a God we serve. How real you are. How precious you are. How you love your people. How you try to encourage us to be prepared for that day when we cross eternity and we have nothing more that we can add to our eternity once we cross that line. Father, we thank you. You're amazing. Father, help me to live this better. Lord, help each of us to live this better. Lord, I beseech each one of us and myself, I beseech you by the mercies of God that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, Lord. This is certainly our reasonable worship to give you our bodies. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, speak to us throughout the day. Lord, I also just thank you for this opportunity now in Jesus' name. Amen.